Well, if you want to find your way to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we're going to continue in our little mini-series on the church, looking at this week at the marks of the church. The first week we look at what was the nature of the church, that it was the gathering of God's people for the glory of God. Last week we look at the attributes of the church, that we are one holy, universal apostolic church. And this morning we're going to consider the marks of the church, the marks of the church. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen as I read the text. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have provided us, and we do ask, Lord, for your grace to be with us, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we might see Christ, and in so doing, that our faith would be strengthened and our hearts encouraged and our souls fed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever even noticed that in our consumer world, there's a whole separate world of knockoff products, right? You have the original, and then there's someone who makes some type of copy of that original, and sometimes it's done really, really well, and you really can't tell the difference. If you stood them off for a little ways, you really couldn't distinguish one from another. Sometimes it's so bad, though, that you could, like, wow, who made that, came up with that idea, right? I mean, there are just knockoff products out there, women's handbags and purses. There are toys that are knockoffs, or, you know, cereal brands are knockoffs, right? They're just some of the pictures they have on there. I was looking at some of the pictures the other day as I was walking through the grocery store, and, you know, you got the Fruit Loops, and then you got the Crazy Loops, right? And they're the same kind of picture, the same kind of bird, or whatever it is, the same kind of, it's just a knockoff, right? And so we see that all the time. In our consumer world, there are knockoffs of everything. Anything that has popularity in our culture, someone tries to make a copy of it so they can make a buck off of you. Well, in the world of churches, there really is no difference. We are in a world where there are places that are true churches and there are places that are knockoff churches, false churches. In fact, Jesus himself in the book of Revelation calls these places synagogues of Satan. And so the question is, how do we determine what is a true church and what is a false church? And the Reformers had come up with this idea. They thought, how do we distinguish what is a true church of God? And they looked through the scriptures and they looked through the church fathers, and they ultimately came down to two key marks of a true church, and there's a third by implication. The Belgic Confession, which came from the Dutch Reformers, sums it up probably the best way. And let me read that to you. It says, "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And it practices church discipline for the correcting faults." Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, gives insight into why these are the marks. He says, "The first mark is the fountain of God's truth that gives life to his people. And the second is the lovely vessel to contain and display his glorious work. The church is generated by the right preaching of the word, and the church is distinguished and contained by the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in the text I read to you in Acts chapter 2, we see these marks set out for us. And we're not going to take the time to exposit this text this morning, although I would love to do that. My point in reading this is to show you that these things were there from the beginning. We see that there was baptism going on. As soon as someone came to faith in Christ, 3,000 that day, they were immediately baptized into the church. And as the church gathered, they gathered around the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of bread, that is, the taking of the Lord's Supper. So let's consider these marks one at a time. The first is right preaching of God's word. Now, to really understand what right preaching is of the word, you have to understand what the word is. There are many who have thought over the years that, well, see, it was the church who put the Bible together. It was the church who came up with the idea of putting God's word together. And so some guys, pastors and bishops and theologians, they came together at the Council of Nicaea and they formulated the Word of God into a single collection of books, into one book. But that's not how the Bible portrays itself as the Word. It's the Word that creates the church, not the church that creates the Word. And so to understand what this word is about, we have to really go back to the very beginning, because it was God's word that brought all things into existence. Genesis 1 tells us that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. His word spoke things into existence. In the same way, he creates and fashions man, and it says that he breathed, the Spirit of God breathed into man, and he made life into man. The Word of God brought life to humanity. We see that after the fall, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and they were cast out of the garden, that God gives them a promise of his word. The first, if you would, gospel. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This very word that God spoke, this promise he spoke to Adam and Eve, was carried down from generation to generation as the promise of God that he would send a Savior to humanity. And they held on to that promise, and they clung to that promise of redemption and salvation. It was the word of God who called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, a man who was sold to the slavery of idolatry. But God calls him out, and he believes God by faith to go to a land of promise. And there he dwells with the promise that God would make him a great nation. But he says to him even then that his people would go down to Egypt for 400 years. And so they did. But what was it that brought them out of Egypt? It was the word of God that called Moses by the burning bush to call him to be the redeemer of Israel from their slavery. They come to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God present is there, and he gives them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. His word is now creating this community, this nation of God's people. It's his word that is prevalent throughout this time period. And notice, up until the point where Moses begins to write the books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there is no Bible before that. It's just the word of promise that God gives to his people that they cling to. But it's the word that he uses from that time forward, the word written down to give to the priests, to teach the people. And what are the fathers to do but teach their children the very word of God? That it was that word that came that formed them as a community. And what happens when they got off track? God sent his prophets to remind them, through his word, turn back to me. You've forsaken the fountain of living waters. Come back to me. Repent of your sins and turn back. This is a consistent theme that God's word is the one that's forming and shaping his community throughout the Old Testament. It's culminated in this visionary idea that Ezekiel has in chapter 37, where the valley of dry bones, and he preaches to the valley of dry bones, and as he's preaching, the word of God goes forth, and these bones begin to shape into bodies, and sinews and muscles and skin and organs all form, and the breath of God breathed on them, and they all came to life, because the word of God that brings life to his children. The New Testament is no different, but instead of having a word from a prophet, God sends forth his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, so that John writes in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was God's Word incarnate who comes into humanity to bring the Word of God to his people and gather them together. And so that the writer of the Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in this last day, in this last time, he speaks to us through his Son. It's through the Word and the Word of God that Jesus calls his disciples and makes them apostles, that they then take his Word, not theirs, his Word, to go out into the nations and begin to spread the gospel, so that his Word is creating this community. And so that Paul says in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Because it's the Word of God that brings life to a community. So then, the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God forms the people of God. And so we have to come to the idea of the right preaching of the Word with that context. That this is really what the Word is. What is it really about? First of all, the Word of God is God's revelation. It's God's Word to us. Secondly, it's God's revelation of himself. The primary subject matter in the Bible is God. He is revealing who he is. The third thing is that it is God's revelation of his work, what he's done. And the primary theme throughout the scriptures is God's redemption of a people for himself. The fourth thing that we understand is that it's God's revelation of what he requires of us: faith, trust, and obedience. And that's the right order. Don't get those mixed up. It's faith, then obedience, not obedience creating faith. And finally, God's words, it is God's revelation centered on Christ. He is the very heart and theme, the core and the circumference of the circle, right? He's the heart of it, of all the scriptures. And so when someone is rightly preaching the word of God, these are the things that have to be held in understanding what the word needs to be, how it needs to be handled. And so Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It means that we have to understand what God's word is about, and it has to be handled in the right way. So we can't come to the book and say, well, this is a self-help book to help me improve my life, you know, so I can have a better marriage, or, you know, better kids, that they're you know, acting better, or maybe I can get a better job, or these kind of things that I would, self-improvement. It's not a self-improvement book. It's not a book that is meant to be a manual for morality, for morals. Now, there's morality in it. There is morals that we have, but it's not Aesop's fables, that is to teach us morals. So when you have a story about Daniel in the lion's den, the story is not Dare to Be a Daniel. It's not teaching us a moral story. It's teaching us about Christ and who he is, who God is, and what he's come to do. The scriptures are not a suggestion. It's not a suggestion box that you pull out something and you go, eh, I like that, I don't like that. You don't get to pick and choose what you will believe and you won't believe. You can't have the Thomas Jefferson Bible. If you know anything about the Thomas Jefferson Bible, you know that Thomas Jefferson made the Bible for himself in a way that he took out all the miracles. And so for Thomas Jefferson in his Bible, and you can see copies of this, you can go online and see this, his Bible, the Gospels end with Jesus in the tomb, never resurrected. And so we don't have that luxury because this is not our Bible, it's God's. And so we cannot pick and choose, nor can we use it like, as the, I think it was one of the reformers said, like a wax nose that we can twist and turn any way we want to, where we can say that, well, the Bible, it says that, but that's not really what it means. See, what it means is this over here, and totally change the idea of what God is saying. That's what our culture is doing now, manipulating the Word of God for its own purposes. God's Word is authoritative, and it cannot be added to or taken away from, but only believed and obeyed. So to rightly handle God's Word is first to proclaim that the God of the Bible, the true God of the Scriptures, His character, His nature, His fullness of His attributes, that God is holy and just and righteous, that our God is offended by sin. He hates sin. That He will pour out His wrath on those who rebel against Him. But He's also a God that is loving and kind and gracious and merciful. And He will forgive sins for those who come and call upon the name of Christ. If there's any church or place that calls themselves a church that distorts this God, that changes His nature or His character, or only focus on one attribute of God to the neglect of the others, they've now stepped out of the realm of rightly handling God's Word, rightly preaching God's Word. There are churches that believe false doctrine. They call themselves a church, a Unitarian church. They don't believe in the Trinity. The Universalist church says that everybody's going to be saved, no matter who you are. It doesn't matter what sins you committed or how bad you were. Everyone's going to heaven. Those, according to the Scripture, are false churches. To rightly handle and preach the Word is to rightly proclaim the gospel. There are churches preaching a false gospel. Paul had to deal with this. He says to the Galatians, if anybody comes to you that teaches the gospel other than the one we gave you, even if it was an angel from heaven, they are cursed by God. The gospel is simple. We're born in the world sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, in rebellion against a holy and righteous God. Our sin requires God's justice. He demands that we be punished for our sins. We're under His condemnation. No one is exempt. Everyone is born into the world this way. And there's nothing, there's no hope that we have. Our merit, we have no merit of salvation. We can't earn it. There's nothing in us that God says, oh, you're lovely, you're beautiful, I think I'll save you. Even our good works cannot leverage God into our favor because they are worthless to Him. But the most famous words in Scripture are the words, but God, because God in His grace and His mercy, He sent His Son to suffer and die for our sins. That those who put their faith and trust in Him, who repent, who turn away from their sins and turn to Christ, will be receive the forgiveness of those sins, and that He will give you eternal life. It's that simple. There's bad news and there's good news. And anytime you preach the gospel, you proclaim Christ in that way, if you don't have the bad news, you don't have the gospel. If there's no bad news to give people the reason why they need a Savior, then there is no true gospel. Well, much more can be said about this, but I think you get the idea of what it means to rightly handle the Word of God, to rightly preach the Word of God. And so we come to the next mark, which is the right administration of the ordinances. And there's two that we hold in this church. They are the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, some people call them sacraments. That's interchangeable. Baptists prefer ordinances because sacraments sounds too Roman Catholic. So that's the way we go. So why do we practice these? Why do we practice baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, really, there's one main reason, and that's because Jesus said so. Right? I mean, if he is the head of the church and he is the Lord and master of all and he gets to decide how the church is going to function and what's going to happen in the church and he says, you need to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, well, then you better do it, right? I mean, he told you to do it. This is what we do because he said so. He is like the parent that's, you know, when your child says, well, why and why and why? And it's because I said so, right? That's it. He said it, we do it. But there are reasons for it. It's not just arbitrary. It's not just telling us to just do it because I feel like doing it. It has a reason because in these realities of the Lord's baptism and the Lord's Supper, they give us a visible, tangible understanding of the gospel. Baptism portrays for us, we see in it the picture of death and resurrection, of newness of life that comes from our salvation, and it gives us the hope of the resurrection to come, that we will be resurrected as Jesus is and live with him for all eternity. The Lord's Supper represents for us the atonement that Christ made for us, that he gave his life and his body for us and shed his blood for our sins, that we might have life in him. The Passover, Lord's Supper is given at a time during the Passover, and that he is the perfect Passover lamb that was given for us. And this is known as the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. That's a lot of words there, but basically it means that Jesus vicariously became for us. He acted in our place. Penal is that he is doing this because the law says you are condemned. And someone has to pay the price. And so the substitutionary part of it is that he took our place to be in punishment for us. He took the punishment for us so that we might get atonement. That is, we might get forgiveness of our sins and receive from him the perfect righteousness we need to be saved. And so in these two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see displayed for us visually because we're children when it comes to the things of God. And so we need these tangible things to be reminded of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And so we're required to be obedient to these things. We cannot choose to be disobedient to our master by not participating in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. There are those who deny the need to be baptized. They deny the need to take the Lord's Supper. Some of them just neglect the ordinance altogether. And some people are just living in open rebellion against it in disobedience. So what are these in a little more detail? Well, let's look at baptism. Baptism. Baptism is a practice of immersing someone in the waters and then bringing them out of the waters. It's a time where we say to the church, this person has confessed Christ. Right? This is required of us. When someone becomes a disciple of Christ, they are to be baptized. Jesus says this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority has been heaven and earth has been given to me. See, he's got the power and authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we are to make disciples and baptize them. So how should we baptize? Do we have to baptize by immersion? Is that the mode that has to be? Can someone sprinkle or pour? I mean, there are churches who do that. Are they wrong? Well, not necessarily. The word baptize does not always mean immersion in the New Testament. There is a place in the text of one of the Gospels that says that the Pharisees baptized their couches. It's unlikely that it means that they immersed their couch in water and brought it out again. Right? So, you know, there are places in the New Testament where baptize doesn't always mean immersion. But if we understand it in the most common, general, basic sense, immersion is the way to understand that. In fact, even Calvin, who practiced sprinkling, said immersion is the best understanding of the word baptize. We baptize in that way by conviction. We believe it's the best way to experience or to display that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are buried in the waters of baptism as you go into the grave, as you die with Christ, and you're brought out of the waters in resurrection to newness of life. There are exceptions that could be made if necessary. If someone was incapable of getting into the waters of baptism due to illness or an infirmity, or there's just a lack of water. Right? You're in a place, there's no water, there's insufficient water to baptize someone in that way. Well, there can exceptions be made. But one thing that should not be an exception is baptism should be in a public gathering. Christianity, your faith is not private. Right? It's not you and God. It's you and God's people. It's you, God, and God's people. And so to be baptized in a biblical fashion is to be baptized in a public manner. That this is the visible act of saying not only to yourself, but the church who you gather with and to the world that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, that I have faith in Christ. I'm making that faith known. But baptism is not, it's not an act of salvation. So for instance, your salvation is not tied to your baptism. If you don't get baptized, but you have trust in Christ, you will be saved. The great example of that is the thief on the cross, right? There was no opportunity for that man to be baptized. Now, if you willfully choose not to be baptized, and you have opportunities, well, then you might have to question who your allegiance is, to yourself or to your Savior. But baptism does not save, although it confirms the act of God that has already happened within you. Right? Paul says this in Colossians and in Romans, that it's God who has actually baptized you upon salvation. Your act of physical baptism is merely expressing outwardly and in a visible fashion what God has already done internally in you. So who is baptism for? It is for those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. So that we, as Baptists, we do not baptize infants. Because no infant can make a credible confession of faith. And so we only baptize those who have come to faith in Christ. Therefore, it is a conviction of our church and the teaching we see in the Word of God that someone has to have come to faith. And so that means there has to be a conversation with one of the elders of the church to confirm that faith in that person. Not to judge them, to make sure that they're truly being baptized for one who has come to faith in Christ. I struggled with this myself at one time, and I don't have a lot of time, but I just want to share this real quick. When I was born, out of all the children my dad had, I was the only one that was confirmed. And so as a Roman Catholic, he took me into the church, and he had me baptized as an infant. But later, when I came to faith in Christ, and at 18 years old, I came to the realization, I need to be baptized. That I truly wasn't baptized then. That was not a true baptism. The true baptism happens after faith. And so I struggled with that. And so I by conviction, I came to the realization, I need to be baptized. And so with joy, I called my father, because my parents were divorced, and I'm living with my mom, and I called my father to invite him to come. I mean, this is a great time for me to join experience. I'm going to be baptized. This is wonderful. I call my father, and his response was not one of great joy. His response was anger. And we had words on the phone. And I'm a young man. I love my father. And I know that he was not really a true believer. And so it brought me to tears. And so I was baptized. My father was not present. But he understood that I stood on my conviction. And now we're okay. You guys have met him. Most of you have met him. He's been here before. He's willing to actually come into our worship services and hear me preach. So what does it mean? It means that the requirement we have to come into the family of God here to be part of this community is that you have to be baptized. Let me move forward to the Lord's Supper, this second ordinance of the Lord's Supper, also instituted by Christ. He does so on the dying embers of a Jewish Passover feast. He's with his disciples, and as he is about to fulfill the very reason Passover was given, he's about to fulfill everything about Passover. He takes elements of the Passover, and he says to his disciples, "This is my body," giving them bread. "This is my body," and he gives them a cup, "and this is my blood." And he gives them the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it's passed down. So that Paul says in Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so the Lord tells us, this is what you're to do. You are to partake of this supper, this feeding, this feast that Jesus himself is giving you. When we come to the table and we partake of the bread and obviously in wine, we use grape juice. When we take of those elements, we are being fed by Christ. He is the one serving us and giving of himself. The wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper is historically, it has been kept extremely simple. Now, there are people who elaborate more, but historically, in most churches around the world and through time, have kept it simple. Bread and the fruit of the vine. As I said, some churches use wine, watered down generally. Other churches will use grape juice. We use grape juice. I remember the first church I was in where they actually used wine, and we had been in a Presbyterian church that used grape juice, and we went to an Episcopal church that used watered down wine. And at the Episcopal church, you went forward to the kneeling rail, and you kneeled, and I think it was the pastor gave you the wafer, and one of the deacons came with the cup. And not expecting wine, and not being a drinker myself, I was young. I was still maybe 15. And taking a sip of the wine, not expecting, I'm drinking, and I just start coughing. And the bad part is I had to walk all the way from the front of the church to the back of the church where I was sitting in front of all the people. And I felt embarrassed because I had just taken up the Lord's Supper. You know, does this guy have a demon? No. They just use wine, and I wasn't expecting it. It doesn't matter whether you use wine or grape juice. There's no distinction. It's the fruit of the vine. It has a representation. It's a representing of the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to see in that. And so how often should we take it? It depends on what your church decides to do. Some churches take it every Sunday. Some churches take it once a month like we do. Some do it once a quarter, you know, every fifth Sunday kind of thing. There is no guideline in the scriptures as to how often you should take the Lord's Supper. What it does say is that you can't choose not to take it. You can't decide, well, we don't need that. We don't need that part of our worship service. We are to do it. So who is to take it? Well, there are also varying views on who is allowed to take communion, particularly in a local church. Is it a closed communion? Is it an open communion? Or is it what's called a close communion. I'm not going to go into those distinctions. One thing that all true churches agree on is only those who have come to faith in Christ should partake of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, it has no meaning. And Paul warns shortly after the scriptures I read in 1 Corinthians, he says, there are some of you who are taking of this in a wrong manner. You're not distinguishing the body of Christ. You're not coming with a reverent manner. And an unbeliever certainly can't come in that way. He can't come, or she can't come, knowing that this is truly the body and the blood of Jesus as a representation. And so they call upon, when they do that, as in the Corinthian church, they got sick. And some even died, Paul says. Why? As a discipline that God, discipline actually, that God brought on them because they were eating wrongly. So of these two ordinances that we have, one, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are distinctions. Baptism is a one and done. Right? You don't get baptized multiple times. And I know there's people who have done it. You know, they've been baptized as a Christian for years. They take a trip to Israel and they get to the Jordan River and they go, oh, I got to be baptized in the Jordan River. Meaningless. It does nothing. There's nothing magic about being baptized in the Jordan River. And you're not being baptized. You're going swimming. Because you were already baptized. It only happens one time. Now, if you've never been baptized and you happen to be there and you want to be baptized, great. But the Jordan River has no special magical powers in it to make your baptism any better than the tap water in Glendora. It doesn't matter. Just as an aside, remember, and I just can't remember, maybe you remember his name, the gentleman with leprosy who came to Elisha and says, hey, go dip in the Jordan seven times. Nahum, thank you. And he complains, aren't there better rivers in where I'm from? Cleaner rivers? Nicer rivers? And the whole point is it doesn't matter whether it's a muddy river or a clean, crystal clear waters. There's nothing magical about the water. But it's a one and done. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is taken often. It's supposed to be repeated over and over and over again. So think of it this way. Baptism is like a representation of your justification. The moment that you came to faith in Christ, that happened only once. The moment you got saved in Jesus Christ, your justification happens only once. And so you're only baptized once. But the Lord's Supper represents your sanctification. That is, you becoming more holy, more like Christ, day by day, little by little, from one glory to the next. And so you take that over and over again, because what do you need to be reminded of daily? You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you need to repent of your sins and be forgiven. And so it is to be practiced often. So there's one mark of the true church left here, and that is right discipline. And I don't have the intention of here of drawing this out too long, because in a couple of weeks we're going to elaborate more on this. But this is an implication of these other marks, particularly baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because there are certain things that the church ought to fence, and that is protect these things from people just coming to the church and wanting to be baptized willy-nilly, or wanting to partake of the Lord's Supper, whether they're a believer or not. And that's our responsibility, the church's responsibility, to make sure that people know that you can't just do that. Had a couple here, maybe about a year ago or so, who young couple who were looking to be baptized, and I said, great, let's have a conversation. They came to my office later that week and sat down. As we're having a conversation, it just came to my realization. I just asked Lee, are you guys married? And no. But it sounds like you're living together. Yes, we're living together. Conversation's over, right? I can't baptize you, right? It will have no meaning to you, because if your faith isn't real enough to say that we will separate because we're sinning, then your baptism will be meaningless. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be perfect to be baptized, but you certainly can't be living in sin. And the same is true for the Lord's Supper. If someone who is part of a member of a church and they decided that they were going to live in a sinful manner, to be unrepentant of their sins, it's the job of the elders in the church to say, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. You are bringing shame to the Lord's name by partaking in this way. And so, rightly disciplining the church in this way, to fence off these particular things, to protect God's glory. That's what we're doing here. It's not that we're punishing the people and saying, you can't partake. We're protecting God's glory. And that there's nothing more important than God's glory in the church. And so we are required to act in this way. So these are the marks of a true church: the rightly preaching of God's word, the rightly preaching of who God is, what he's done, the rightly preaching of the gospel, and the rightly administration of the ordinances of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then making sure we protect God's glory in all things. And so that's how you know whether you're in a true church or a false church. And there are plenty of false churches out there. But I hope you can see that we are upholding these things, not because we're special, but because we take the word of God seriously, that it is the word of God that he has given to us, and that we trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word that you have given us, the word of truth, the word of your grace, the word of salvation. You gave us the words of institution, Lord, to know and display the beauties and glories of the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you call us to protect these things and to display them so that you would be glorified. And so I pray, Lord, that you continue to keep us on this track to glorify you in rightly preaching the word and rightly administering these ordinances and rightly disciplining those who will discredit your name. Keep us true to the faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.